Our reading this morning will come from three passages from two epistles of Paul, beginning with the letter to the Romans, the first chapter. Beginning with verse 16, Romans 1, 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Then continuing in the fifth chapter of Romans, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then turning over to the letter to the Ephesians in the second chapter, Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 4 and reading through 9. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. May God bless to our hearts the reading of His word. Prayer concerns.
I hope you recognized a pattern in the hymn we sang and in the scripture passages that David read. The hymn was by Martin Luther. The passages are some of the Reformation passages. This Sunday, churches throughout the world will observe Reformation Sunday. We commemorate the event that has traditionally been regarded as the beginning of the Reformation, the nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. The Reformation is important in the history of the Christian church. That's news, I'm sure, to most of you. In my general church history classes, I spend more time on the Reformation than on any other period of comparable length. A roll call of a few of those who lived and worked between 1517 and the 1570s sounds like a church history hall of fame. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Desiderius Erasmus, John Knox, Ignatius Loyola, Menno Simons, Teresa of Avila, Martin Bucer, Thomas Cranmer. Today I'd like to reflect briefly on the Reformation and some of the lessons it has for us. At the outset, however, I want to warn you that there will be very little humor in this sermon. The last two times I have preached in chapel, substantial portions of the sermon were intended to be funny, and at least one student was looking forward to that being the case again. It's not the case. There's very little humor in the Reformation. Those people were dead serious. The only one who was very witty at all was Martin Luther. And unfortunately, most of his wit would not be appropriate for a sermon in a chapel at a Baptist seminary. It is important not only that we remember the Reformation, but that we learn about it and learn from it. The ringing affirmations of faith, of Scripture, of God's sovereignty, of freedom of conscience, that were so incandescently burned into the religious consciousness of Western civilization are a treasured heritage that we dare not neglect. But there are darker aspects of the Reformation we should also remember. aspects which should remind us of some painful realities about the way we handle truth, about not only our appropriation of God's truth, but our misappropriation of that truth. Martin Luther centered his doctrine, his Reformation, around the concept of sola fide, faith alone, that the righteous should live by faith, that we are justified by an unmerited act of God. Luther's emphasis affirmed the security, the peace that comes with reliance upon God's grace. It freed many in his time and millions since from futile attempts to earn salvation and from the anxieties that accompany oppressive religious demands. In April 1521, I'm not going to give you a test on these dates, Martin Luther was called before the Diet of Worms to answer questions about his ideas, and when his answers were found wanting, was given a chance to recant those which displeased the ones in power over him. Even though he believed he was signing his own death warrant, Luther refused to recant. In some of the most inspiring words ever uttered, of course this is an English translation, he said, "Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture or manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Luther had come to know the truth that salvation comes by faith alone, not by works or through the mediation of any of the institutions of the church. Knowing this truth freed Luther from the attempts that he had made to earn salvation and from the anxieties that beset him. He was free from bondage to the earth's institute, to the church's institutions, free to affirm the peace brought by reliance on God's grace alone, and free to stand on that truth even if it cost him his life. But Luther centered his Reformation so much on these truths that other vital truths were overshadowed. Truths about the connection between faith and life in the world. Truths about social ethics. Truths about the state. Truths about the church. About 4 years after Luther's stand at Worms, some peasants in Germany came to believe that the truth that Luther spoke so eloquently freed them from bondage to their earthly condition as well as their spiritual condition. These peasants presented 12 articles outlining their newfound concept of freedom, asking for reform of labor practices, more property rights, and the right to choose their own pastor. They based their arguments in part on Luther's teachings. Luther, however, rejected their arguments completely and admonished them to maintain the peace and stopped distorting his gospel, to cover temporal matters. When rebellion broke out, Luther, full of anger at the peasants and fearing that the strife would harm his Reformation, advised anyone who could to, quote, "smite, slay, and stab, secretly or openly," end of quote, the peasants, whom Luther called mad dogs. Luther confidently argued that killing peasants was doing the will of God, and that God would bless anyone who was lucky enough to kill one of them, and that showing any mercy to them would advance the cause of the devil. Luther's jealous guarding of his truth blinded him to any conception of the truth but his own. He believed that his truth was all the truth, and that anyone who opposed his truth opposed God. Part of Luther's critique of the excesses of the peasants was surely right. But his belief that his understanding of truth freed him to persecute anyone else whose conception of truth differed from his was just as certainly not right either. It represented a denial of the transcendent truth that Luther had so valiantly stood for. Some of those whom Luther caused to die had consciences every bit as captive to the Word of God as Luther's was. About the same time that Luther was leading a Reformation in Saxony, Zwingli was leading one in German-speaking Switzerland. As Luther had done, Zwingli rested his teaching on the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura. Zwingli began his Reformation by intense study and intense preaching of the naked Scripture. He stripped away the accretions that had built up on it and tried to get back to the Bible. His program was broadcast on all the German-speaking radio stations in Switzerland. He affirmed the power of the unadorned word as few had done for 1,000 years. Roland Bainton tells of a young man who, upon hearing Zwingli preach straight from the Bible, said he had never been so moved by anything in his whole life. The sermon changed his life. He decided that study of Scripture was so important that he needed to do it all the time. So he put sand in his mouth to prevent himself from falling asleep while he studied. That's a measure of the power of Zwingli's preaching. Confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture helped Zwingli to see that many of the trappings of institutional religion were not only unnecessary, but were harmful to sound faith. Knowing the truth that many of the practices of the church had no warrant in Scripture, Zwingli was free to reform the church in Zurich and make it conform more closely to biblical patterns. But he was not able to know all the truth, nor was he free from bondage to his own limitations. Some of his colleagues came to know the truth that, like many of the other ceremonial aspects of Christianity which Zwingli himself had rejected, infant baptism was not prescribed in the Bible. Knowing this truth, they felt free to reject infant baptism and to teach this new truth to their fellow Christians. Zwingli did not see the truth in this extension of his logic, however, at least partly because this new truth did not fit his plans for a unified church and society in Zurich. Since their truth was not part of his truth, Zwingli felt free to reject it as untruth and to rid Zurich of these agents of error. On January 5th, 1527, Felix Mons, a colleague of Zwingli's who shared his belief in the sufficiency of Scripture, but whose interpretation of that Scripture led him to know a part of the truth that was hid from Zwingli, was drowned by the order of the Zurich Council. That'll teach him to advocate baptism of believers. Too often, sola scriptura became sola scripturae mei, or only my Scriptures. Thus, Luther could find so little room in his gospel for the truths of James that he referred to it as, quote, a right strawy epistle, end of quote. Zwingli, who could find warrant in the Old Testament for his concept of church and state, could not even see the passages which called for praising God with timbrel and harp and spiritual songs. He rejected all forms of music. You noticed we didn't sing a Zwingli hymn at the beginning of the service today. He was devoted to Scripture, but to his Scripture. Sometimes, in fact, sola scriptura becomes sola scriptura interpretationis mei. I just made that up, so don't go looking up for it in a dictionary. But I translate it, scripture alone, but according to my interpretation. When that happens, my interpretation becomes the Scripture. I am so taken with my Scripture that I can't notice the Scripture. John Calvin proclaimed great truths about the inscrutable sovereignty and providence of God and about the responsibility of God's elect to order life according to God's will. But again, concentrating on these truths led to the neglect of others, sometimes to the neglect of the role of the reassuring experience of grace in human life, or to a concentration on external signs of God's favor, to a tendency to self-righteous legalism, and later to a preoccupation with abstract definitions of minute points of doctrine. These tendencies do not negate the truths of his teaching, but they indicate that his truth was only part of the truth. In most of these cases, in fact, on all these cases, the problem of over-concentration on part of the truth was compounded by an intolerance for those who concentrated on different parts of the truth. In all these cases, and in our own, the problem lies not in the truth, but in the people, in us. We have a tendency, sinful creatures that we are, to take hold of the truth and try to domesticate it. We cannot handle the awesome, paradoxical complexity of God's truth. Instead, we pick out some truths that we like and call them the whole truth. It is easier that way. Then we can possess it. We can make it our truth. Martin Luther repeatedly referred to his teaching as my gospel. Sometimes that became all too true. It became more his gospel than it was the gospel of Christ. A few years ago, bumper stickers, billboards, radio stations, telephones in the night proclaimed, I found it. We like the idea of finding something, because when we find something, it is ours, as we learned when we were children, finders, keepers. The phrase should not be, I found it, but he found me. We do not possess the truth. We did not find it. It finds us. The truth possesses us. God's grace possesses us. If we so concentrate on truths that we possess, if we center our beliefs, our practices, and our prejudices on our simple possession of truth, then our foundation is our truth, not God's truth. God's truths transcend anything that we can possess simply. If we look at the Reformation as something that is over and done, that now we possess its truths, then we will inevitably pervert the very truths that we claim as heirs of the Reformation. We will cease to grow in God's truth. We will die. In the legend of Faust, Faust makes a pact with the devil. He tells the devil that if he ever becomes satisfied with things as they are, that is, if he ever decides that he has no more to learn, that he does not need to grow anymore, that he does not need to broaden his experience, that if he ever says, stay, thou art so fair, then the devil can have his soul. Now, I am much too Calvinistic to believe that the devil can take the soul of one of God's elect, but I do believe that if we look at our pitiful little hoard of truth, mistake it for the whole truth, and become satisfied, if we say, stay, thou art so fair, then we will die spiritually. We will cease to grow in God's grace and truth. We must keep judging our truths by the transcendent truth of God. The Latin phrase, ecclesia semper reformanda, the church is always reforming, is simple and brief. But we should make this truth an imperative. The church must always be reforming. Reforming according to the will of the Father and to the will of the Son, our Lord, who is the true head of the church. When we cease to reform our thoughts and actions according to the will of God, we have ceased to follow the Lordship of Christ, and we have begun to follow gods of our own making. Let us pray. Our Father, keep us from making idols of our conception of truth. Keep us from the sinful pride that tells us that we alone are right. Help us to measure all our thoughts and actions by thy transcendent word, by thy Son who became flesh to reveal your truth to us and to redeem us by thy grace. Go with us from this place, denying us the easy peace that comes from settling for our own answers, but giving us the peace that passes all understanding, that is ours in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.